Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, last week, we finished the book of Ephesians. After going through the Gospel of Luke, following Luke into the Acts, leaving Paul in prison at the end of the book of Acts, we began reading his prison epistles. And we read his letter to the church at Colossae, and then his letter to the church at Ephesus. And I left you dangling last week with the possibility that we would go on to the third of the prison epistles and talk about the book of Philippians, or we would go to the Gospel of John. And once I get into the Gospel of John, I suspect that we will be there for, let's call it, a prolonged period, and just leave it like that. So we're going to start this morning in the book of Philippians, the third of his prison epistles, because I think all the background that we've garnered from the Colossian and Ephesian letters will serve us very well in reading the Philippian letter. So since we're starting in the book of Philippians, turn to the book of Acts, because we have to talk a little bit of background so that we know why Paul wrote this letter, what the inspiration for the letter was, and then why the tone of the letter. Unlike the letters that he wrote to the Corinthian church, which were very corrective, and even unlike the letters that he wrote to Colossae and Ephesus, the letter to the church at Philippi is a very positive letter. It's very upbeat. It's full of love, and it's full of congratulations, and it's full of encouragement. And so we have to know why that is. Why was Paul so moved by these people that he wrote this very positive epistle while he was yet in prison? So we're going to talk about the background a bit. One of the turning points in human history occurs back in Acts 16. Is that where everybody is? Turn to Acts 16. Paul and his traveling companions had spent all of their ministry so far in Asia. And Paul was determined to continue in Asia. And at one point was determined to go off into Bithynia, which would have taken him east, and he would have remained in that Asiatic area of the world. But he received a vision saying that he should go to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, that corner of the world, has produced several very famous people. The city of Philippi is named for Philip of Macedonia. About 358 BC, Philip conquered the city that became known as Philippi, because in those days, when you conquered a city, you got to name it after yourself. But he had a son who was even more famous than himself. His son was Alexander the Great, who was known in the schoolyards as a boy as Alexander the Merely Adequate. And later became, okay, never mind. Alexander the Great, Philip, come from that area of Macedonia, but that is Europe. And so when Paul was restrained from heading east, was moved by the Holy Spirit to go into Macedonia and head west, for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ moved into European soil. And that is an absolute turning point in human history. You can look at the development of the world over the last 2,000 years. And if you just look at the way Christianity has spread and the direction in which it has spread, it's undeniable that the European continent and England and Spain and then over into the Americas, what we consider the Western world, have been the leading exponents of Christianity on the planet. And you can head east, China, Japan, India. You don't find Christianity in such great numbers. Instead, you find Buddhism and you find Hinduism and you find those Eastern religions. Well, this is a really distinct separation that God made on purpose, starting with Paul here, who wanted who was determined to head east with the gospel. And yet God, in his sovereignty, moved it westward. And this is the beginning of that westward movement of the gospel. And so Paul planted two churches in this area, both one in Thessalonica and the one here in Philippi. And from the moment he established the church in Philippi, they began participating in his ministry. Right away, they started supporting him. And they supported him throughout his ministry. While he was in Corinth, and we're going to look at several passages from the Corinthian letter this morning, because we're in Philippians. We may or may not get to the Philippian book this morning. But there's this huge contrast between those from Macedonia and those from Corinth. And Paul is going to point that out. He is going to use the Macedonians, the Philippians, as his comparison when he adjures the Corinthians that they need to participate in the giving and support of the ministry. So they very early on started supporting him. The reason that Paul was able to stay in Corinth without any support from Corinth was that the Philippians kept sending him money. And when he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians kept sending him support. And then he's in prison, and the Philippians decide to send a fellow named Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul. And this gift so moves Paul, who's in prison. He can't use the gift. And nevertheless, they sent to his need once and again, and that caused him to sit down and write the Philippian letter, because he was so joyous at their continued participation in the gospel. So let's start with Acts 16, verse 6. This is a really astounding passage. Let this sink in for a moment, because it says that they, Paul and his traveling companions, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. This is all north, what we would call modern-day Turkey, that area. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Yes, that's the right reaction. Marilyn just went, yes, that's the exact right reaction. Because we commonly think, the way the church world at large thinks, they think that God really wants everybody everywhere all the time to hear the gospel at every opportunity so that men of their choice and free will can determine whether or not they would like to be saved. And here we have an example of the Holy Spirit of God stopping the strongest preacher of God's sovereign grace on the planet, forbidding him to preach in Asia. Isn't that odd? Now, this is also setting Paul up, because Paul has this burning, this desire, this ministry that demands that he preach. That's why he wrote, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He is determined to preach, and now he's being forbidden to preach in this area. So God's setting him up to send him somewhere else. As they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, which would have taken them eastward. And had they continued that direction, the gospel would have continued through Asia and East Asia, and the eastern portion of our planet would have been the home base for Christianity in the world. Look at the next phrase. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go to Bithynia. Again, strongest preacher of God's sovereign grace on the planet, being forbidden to go certain places, being forbidden to preach to certain people, because God is designing the direction his gospel is going to go for particular people. God is very, very particular. Verse 8 then tells us, and passing by Mysia, remember they had gone through Mysia on their way to Bithynia, now they get to Mysia, again, the strongest preachers, nothing. Just pass through Mysia. Nothing, not allowed to preach there. Then they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Why would it be necessary for Paul to see such a vision in order for him to go to Macedonia?
He wouldn't have gone on his own.
He wouldn't have gone on his own. Why?
He was trying to head towards
East. Why? Because he was Jewish, because he was Middle Eastern, because he was trying to keep the gospel in that area where he knew every city he went into, he was going to continue finding Israelites he could preach to. And he sees this vision that says, head west. And so he does. They had seen the vision of a man saying, come and help us. And so Paul heads into the area of Macedonia. Now, once he gets into this area, the city of Philippi is a very big trading city. If you're thinking about the history of the Roman Empire, that area that he just described, Turkey, north of Israel, that area became what was known as the Eastern Empire. Its capital eventually became Constantinople. And they eventually separated from the Roman Empire. So if you think about Spain and Rome on the west, and then all of Europe stretching over to Turkey, that was at one time the Roman Empire, collectively. And so from east to west, there was a trade route going from the eastern to the western part of the empire, and that trade route was called the Great Highway. And guess what city just happened to sit right on the Great Highway? You couldn't trade east to west in the Roman Empire without going through the city of Philippi. Well, that would be an excellent place to preach the gospel because people heading both directions are going to hear it and going to carry it. Almost like a God who knew what he was doing. And so he takes Paul and his companions to the city of Philippi. Now turn over to Romans 15 for a moment. The next book in the New Testament, Romans 15, and Paul is going to again talk about the support that he received from these folks in Macedonia and how proud he was of them. Romans 15, we're going to start in verse 20. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had yet to go there, and yet there were Christians there. There was a Christian church there. There was, historically we know, both a Jewish group of Christians there and there was a Gentile group of Christians there. And Paul was hoping to get to Rome. He intended to get to Rome on his way to Spain. So he's writing and telling them that as I pass through Rome, I'm going to stay with you for a little while and then I would like your support to send me on to Spain. Well, he was never able to quite take that trip because in the meantime, he was going to go to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, there stirred up such a fuss that he ended up in chains, appealed to Caesar, and did end up going to Rome, but he ended up going there as a prisoner instead of going there as a free man. Starting in chapter 15, verse 20, he writes, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So Paul has gone and collected from the generosity of the Philippians, and he's used the generosity of the Philippians to try to encourage the Corinthians to do the same thing. And so in the Corinthian letters, he warns them, now I'm coming there to take an offering from you so that I can take it to the saints in Jerusalem. And now look at this very interesting bit of theology that he develops here, because he's going to take the Gentile gifts to the church at Jerusalem. And he says in verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, them being the saints at Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have shared in Israel's spiritual things, the Gentiles are indebted to minister to Israel also in material things. Isn't that an interesting bit of theology to develop? Since it was a Jewish Messiah who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul says, well, then the Gentiles ought to give and support the poor in Jerusalem. After all, had it not been for Jerusalem, there'd be no salvation for the Gentiles. And so he says, because the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of Israel, well, then the Gentiles are obligated to share their material things with Israel. And he uses that same theology later in writing to the church and saying, if I have shared my spiritual things with you, is it a big thing if I share your material things? So this is a consistent piece of Pauline theology. Therefore, verse 28, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit from them, then I will go on my way by you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So now turn to the 2 Corinthians. Let's go over there and look at a couple passages, because Paul used Philippi, Macedonia, and their generosity to try to encourage generosity from the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look at several of these contrasts, and then we will actually get to the book of Philippians and at least get into the introductory sections this morning. He's going to use the generosity that he's going to extol right at the top of the Philippian letter. He uses that generosity to encourage similar generosity out of the Corinthians, because there is only one place in all Pauline writing where Paul ever admitted that he was wrong. Do you know where that is? There's only one place in the whole Pauline corpus where Paul admits to somebody, I was wrong. And in fact, he asks forgiveness for the wrong that he did to the Corinthians. Do you know what it was? Yeah, he says, you didn't fall behind all the other churches except in one thing. And he says, oh, you have all the spiritual stuff. Of course, he had to correct all their abuses of the spiritual stuff. He said, you had me there teaching you. He stayed, he came back three trips there. He wrote two letters to them. At the second end of his second letter, he ends up saying, and I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. I mean, this was a church in trouble that he was constantly needing to correct. And he says, and yet you had so much. You had so much money. You had all the spiritual gifts. You had all the teaching. You did not fall behind any other church except in one thing, that I was no burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. And he says, I robbed other churches so that I wouldn't have to be a burden to you. He even called the gifts that he got from the Philippians and the support that he got from Macedonia, he called that a form of robbery, because the Corinthians took the free ride on the back of the Philippians' generosity. And Paul says, that's the place where you fell behind, is that you did not participate in what he's going to call the grace of giving. So starting in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So, oh, okay, he's going to tell them about some grace of God that the churches in Macedonia know about that the church in Corinth doesn't know about. This will be educational. What is that grace, Paul? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberal giving, in their liberality. He said, that's what you're missing, you Corinthians. the folks in Macedonia have this great grace from God that has spilled over into liberal giving despite the fact that they are persecuted and poor. Meanwhile, you Corinthians, you're rich. You've got plenty. And yet you haven't participated in this grace. Verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Paul said, I didn't have to pound on them to get them to do it. I didn't have to adjure them to do it. They did this of their own accord, which is why Paul could call it genuinely a grace of God. And look at how they did it. Verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They didn't just give. They came to Paul and begged for the opportunity to give. We don't think that way, do we? You know, we don't take up an offering here. And that shakes people up. We just have the box in the back and people give according to what they determine in their hearts. And sometimes people won't give unless you pass a plate, unless you put something in front of them and say, no, when you come in here, give. Most folks know when they go to a church, when they visit a church, they expect an offering to be taken up. So usually they have something set aside, something in some pocket somewhere, because they know the offering's coming. But oftentimes people won't give unless you put something in front of them to encourage them or remind them that they need to give. Paul said, among the Philippians, they came to us begging for the opportunity to participate in our ministry and to give out of their poverty beyond what they were able to give, sacrificial giving, and they begged us to let them do it. Can you get a sense now of why Paul would write such a positive letter to these folks? When we get into the Philippian letter, you're going to feel this very uplifting, positive, encouraging, and you're going to say, well, why them? Why them instead of these groups over here? The answer is because they were bearing the fruit that Paul was looking for. So, verse 5 says, after begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, for this not as we had expected, because Paul does expect that everyone will participate in some way, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and gave themselves to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So what Paul is saying here is before he came to Corinth, he sent Titus ahead. And he's going to explain now why he sent Titus ahead. And the reason is going to be so that Titus could go there and get the offering together. Because when Paul arrived at Corinth, he was going to have brethren with him from Macedonia. And he had been bragging to the Macedonian brethren about how Corinth had a year ago been set to participate. And then Paul says, but when I get there, if you're not actually participating, you're going to be embarrassed. To say nothing of my being embarrassed. And so I'm going to send Titus ahead to get you ready. Because Paul expected participation, and he used the Philippians as his example. Verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, notice this list, you abound in everything. You abound in faith and in utterances. They had all the knowledge and they had all earnestness and they had love. All these things they had that Paul inspired in them. So see that you also abound in this gracious work also. So he said, now you've got it all. You've got all the utterances, you got all the teaching, you got the knowledge, you got the love, you got all that. So make sure that you add to all that this work of participating in the gospel. Make sure that you're giving liberally. Now, I'm not speaking this as a commandment, says verse 8, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He said, I'm not saying by command that you have to do this. But let me tell you what I am doing. By the earnestness of the Macedonians, who not only said they would participate but did, I'm now going to test the earnestness of your love. Now, Paul's going to write to them later on in this same letter and say, it seems to me, since you've never supported me, that the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. It's one of the saddest things he writes in the letter. He says, I've come to you time and again and not been a burden to you, and I'm ready to come and do that again if that's what it takes. Because I don't seek what's yours, I seek you. But the more I love you, the less you seem to love me. And yet he can go to Philippi among Gentiles, and he sees this outpouring of love. And that's why the Philippian letter is so frequently referred to as Paul's joy letter, because he rejoices in the fact that there were some people who didn't just get it, but they got it, they committed to it, they gave themselves to Paul, they gave their gifts to Paul, and they shared what they had with the saints who had less. They were generous even in their poverty. And Paul said, now the standard is set, and Philippi is the standard, so I'm going to judge your love against their love. I'm not speaking this as a commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I'll give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness and the desire, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. So a year ago, when he was with them, they made noises that they'd like to participate. They'd be willing to be in it. And he's gone on and told other people, you're not alone in this. The Corinthians are going to join you in this. And now he's saying in advance, now make sure that you didn't just say it. Make sure you do it. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. That's a nice little caveat he throws in there, because he says God knows your heart and he knows your circumstances. And if the readiness is there, if the willingness is there, then it's not a matter of how much, because God knows what you have. And so he said God doesn't judge against what a man doesn't have. I'm not really preaching about giving this morning. I'm really preaching about why the Philippian letter is such a happy letter. But this is an important point that Paul makes here, because my whole Christian life, I've heard folks say, well, I can't afford to give. I would give. I'd love to give. Can't afford to give. Can't afford it. Paul says, that's okay. God knows how much you have, and he's not basing your giving on what you don't have. The Philippians were impoverished and yet kept sending to Paul and sending to Paul, resulting in the happiest letter in the New Testament. And so giving as a grace, as an opportunity to show your love for the gospel, for Christ, for the church, he says is something that everybody can participate in, because first off, it's not a command. Secondly, we're going to look at it again in chapter 9, where he's going to say every man should give according as he purposes in his heart. So nobody's setting a standard here. There are no 30% tithes expected here. Everyone gives according as they determine in their heart, but Paul does expect, as God does expect, as Christ did expect, that those he has saved will participate in the grace of giving. So he says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but this is by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, and their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And then he talks about Titus coming. Let's run down to chapter 9 real quick. We'll look at the first 8 verses. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Isn't that funny? After he's taken all that time to write to them about the importance of this ministry to the saints, he then takes the attitude of, but you know, I really don't need to remind you of this. It's superfluous for me to write about this to you. Oh, you already know this, but as long as I'm on the subject. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. See, he's gone to the Macedonians and said, oh, and the Corinthians are in this with you. They were ready a year ago. They're totally in it with you. So I've bragged about you. I've boasted about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia was prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Well, of course it would. If you're the Philippians, and you're an impoverished church, and then you hear that Corinth, that has plenty, is in this with you, well, then that gift you send to Jerusalem is going to be really significant. And the saints at Jerusalem are going to be thrilled to receive it, and you're going to get all these prayers and blessings and thanksgivings and stuff for it. So this is great, because if Tom and I are both going to participate in a gift, and I've only got $5 to contribute, but Tom coughs up $100, I participated in a $105 gift. And, you know, unless Tom says anything, the people who get the gift will never be the wiser. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is great. I've already told the Macedonians, you're in this with them. But, verse 5, but I have sent the brethren, Titus and his group, I sent them ahead so that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. That, as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, then we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confident boasting I've been doing. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So Paul is really, despite saying it's superfluous that I write to you about this, he's really driving home the point that the Corinthians, when compared to the poverty of the Philippians, the Corinthians are really falling behind and need to play catch up because they've got plenty, so they ought to be contributing. Turn real quickly over to chapter 11. We're nearly done here, at least with the Corinthian portion of this morning. Chapter 11, we'll start in verse 6. Paul writes, even as I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not unskilled in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. What? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am saying and what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off any opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So Paul has said, you know, I've preached to you for free. And then he questions, have I committed a sin in that I've preached to you for free? And then he says, let me tell you where the problem was. I robbed other churches. And then he identifies the churches he robs. He says, the gifts kept coming from Macedonia. And when I had a need, I didn't ask you for anything, because the folks from Macedonia kept supplying my need. You know, folks talk oftentimes about Paul's tent-making ventures in Corinth, and they'll point to Corinth and the tent-making venture to say, see, Paul didn't take anything from the Corinthian church, and when he was there, he supplied for himself and worked with his own hands. That's not entirely true. He got support from other churches, and it created a rift between the Philippians and the Corinthians. So Paul was trying to cure that rift, and the way to cure it was for the Corinthian church to start giving. One more short passage, chapter 12. We'll start at verse 11. He says, I have become foolish, but you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and by wonders and by miracles. In other words, he's saying, there's no question that you had an apostle among you. There's a limited number of apostles on the planet, and you had one among you repeatedly. And he says, so what I should have gained from you was respect. Verse 13, he says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches except this, that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. In reflection, Paul realized what he should have done was that he should have required support from the Corinthians, because after all, he should have had the sort of love and respect that having an apostle in your midst should have engendered. And so he says, you know, you didn't fall behind in anything except that I wasn't a burden to you, and I was a burden to those other churches, and therefore they participated in the grace of giving, which expanded their own Christian experience, and you haven't had that experience, and therefore I wronged you. Here for the third time, verse 14, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and again I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but the parents save up for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? So what was he expecting when he got there? After he writes all this. I mean, that's a big chunk of his second letter to the Corinthians. What was he expecting when he got to Corinth? He's written all this so that when he gets there, Titus and the brethren have gone ahead, there better be an offering sitting there. He tells them, let every man lay up on the first day of the week so there's no gathering when I get there. He wants to get there and see an offering set up. He wants to get there and receive support. He wants their support to send him to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he wants those at Rome to send him to Spain. And with each new church that he passes through, he expects support. And only a couple of churches were doing that. Philippi was the leading church doing that. And so he writes to them. Now we can go to the first chapter of Philippians. And I can say with great confidence, that was all introduction. Technically doesn't count against my time. You know how the rule works. Introductory comments don't count against my time. I won't keep you but another 10 minutes or so, theoretically. There are two events that took place in Philippi that really define Paul's time in Philippi. The two things that Luke takes the time to record that are just really, really important is, number one, his interaction with a seller of purple named Lydia. And the reason that Luke records that particular interaction is that he writes that God opened Lydia's heart so that she was able to attend to the things Paul said. It's a very, very sovereign verse in the book of Acts there that Luke takes the time to say, Lydia, this woman, this seller of purple, who becomes a supporter of Paul, God opened her heart so that she can understand these things. The second thing that happens at Philippi is that Paul basically causes a riot, and he ends up in jail. And while he's in jail, he converts one Philippian jailer, which again is astounding when you see the lengths God will go to reach one of his elect people. Is God willing to take the strongest preacher of sovereign grace on the planet and imprison him, beat him, lock him up, if that's what it takes to get to an elect jailer?
He has done it.
Isn't that astounding? That's the extent God will go to get to his people. I mean, if you're his, he's going to get you. That's the point. It seems to me that the electing grace of God would have been sufficient if the Philippian jailer had heard from, let's say, Luke and Titus. Or even someone converted by Luke and Titus. Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Why did he have to send Paul? Couldn't Paul have missed out on that particular beating? Maybe that imprisonment? Couldn't he have taken a pass on that one? After all, it's just one guy. It's one Philippian jailer. And yet God took his strongest preacher and took him through all that torment to reach one Philippian jailer and his family. And so when you read about the support coming from Philippi, you've got to realize it's these kind of people, these people that God reached out to, that God individually elected, that God called to himself, that God sent no less than Paul through a vision, through a jailing, through circumstances that you and I probably would not be able to endure. Nevertheless, God used those circumstances to save his people. Isn't that great? Okay, I didn't want to miss that before we got into Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, what that tells us is, by this point, Paul, in establishing churches, established them on the basis of appropriate leadership. The word that is translated overseers here in my translation, what do your other translations have?
Bishops.
The word is actually episkopos at that moment. The plural of it, episkopoi, is usually translated elders. Elders, bishops, overseers, those are all interchangeable words. Through the development and course of time, those words have taken on individual character that they didn't originally have. They're all translations of the same word. In fact, the Episcopal Church gets its name from that Greek word, the episkopos, the episkopoi, the elders, the bishops, the leaders in the church. Not only were there overseers slash bishops slash elders, but there were also deacons. Now, what's the difference between the two? Anybody know? I can wait. I have nowhere to be today.
Deacons were more like servants.
Very good. Yep. Deacons are ministers that serve in the church who were established in the book of Acts to do the day-to-day activity so that the elders were free to concentrate on reading and prayer and concentrating on the scripture, preparing to preach, all of that kind of stuff. And there was a dissension among the Jews and the Greeks at one point in the book of Acts And the Greeks were upset because they felt that their widows weren't getting served as quickly as the Jewish widows were getting served. And so they come to James and the other leaders in Jerusalem and say, what are we going to do about this? And James says, are we supposed to leave the ministry of the word and come wait on tables? Is that what you're expecting from us? He says, well, then go find seven men of a good reputation and put them to this work, and we'll continue doing the spiritual work of praying and working in the word and spread the gospel. And so that's the beginning of the deaconship within the church. So deacons are the ministers that take care of the day-to-day work, and the elders are the folk who do the spiritual leadership within the church. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a traditional opening that Paul puts at the beginning of all of his letters. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What a wonderful thing to write. It's not something that Paul says about every church. But why would Paul be willing to say to them right at the top of the letter, every time we think of you, we thank God? Wouldn't it be great to have the Apostle Paul write something like that about you? John, if you had a letter like that, you'd be walking around showing it to people. You say, look at that. Hey, Apostle Paul. Yeah, smiles every time he thinks of me. Yeah, that's right. Soon as you read that, soon as you see that, right at the top of Paul's letter, your mind should start clicking. Why does he love these people so much? That's why I began with the introduction of why. So that you can understand that these people have been supporting him, have been taking care of him, have been giving to him. And so, of course, he would say, I thank my God every time I remember you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of this. This is why I remember you with such joy. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why I'm so happy about you. Now, the word that's participation there is a Greek word you're probably all familiar with, koinonia. Have you heard that word before? There's a bookstore downtown called Koinonia. Koinonia means participating together. And he said, I thank my God. And every time I pray for you, I pray joyfully for you because from the beginning, you participated with me in the ministry. Now, did they travel with him everywhere he went? No. Were they in prison with him at that moment? No. Did they sit and write with him when he wrote these letters? No. How did they participate with him in such a way that it brought about this great joy, this constant joy in remembering you, these great prayers to God? What did they do that qualified as participating in the ministry from the first day up until now? What they did was they gave. Their participation was sending gifts to Paul to keep him going. And he counted that as koinonia, joint participation in the ministry that Paul himself was chosen for. When Paul was converted, it was said of him that he was a chosen vessel and that God was going to show him what great things he was going to have to suffer, but that he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, he was chosen from before the foundation of the world to do that exact work. All these years later, 2,000 years later, we're still reading Paul's letters. That's the influence he's had on the church. And guess who he gave credit to? The Philippians, and said, I thank God for your joint participation in my ministry from the beginning all the way up until now, because they participated in support. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We'll start there next week. Paul's going to use that phrase a lot, the day of Christ Jesus. That's an eschatological phrase. What he means by that is the day that Jesus returns, the day that Christ comes back for his church. He says, and I am confident that Jesus, who started this good work in you, is going to continue that good work in you until the day that he returns to come and get you. God in Christ got all the credit. Isn't it wonderful that he could say, I thank God at my every remembrance of you? What sovereignty Paul saw in God's work in Philippi. He saw Philippi as the group that God used to support him in that continual ministry. And he said, and I'm confident of this thing, the God who started this good work in you, the Lord that began the good work in you, is going to sustain it until he comes back to get you. Boy, that's sovereign language. It also means, by the way, that we can, with great confidence, talk about the perseverance of the saints. The fifth of the tulip doctrines that define Reformed theology, people sometimes say, where do you get that? Where do you get that idea? From passages like that, Paul saying, you know, the God who started this work in you, I'm confident he's going to sustain it in you till the day he comes to get you. Perseverance. We're going to continue. But we're not going to continue in our own strength. We're going to continue because the God who began it cannot fail. And that's good news, too. It's good to know on your weakest days, on the difficult days, that you didn't start this thing, you're not sustaining this thing, and you're not responsible for the end of this thing. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 says. Any questions about all that? Now are you happy we're going into the Philippian letter?
Yes.
This is good stuff. This is good news. This is happy stuff. So I thought, well, we'll do that. And then we'll have that as background when we get into the book of John, despite the fact that I feel almost compelled to go to the Thessalonian letters before that. We'll see. We'll see. First, we'll get through the Philippian letter, and then we'll see where it takes us. All right? Are you glad you showed up here on a gloomy Sunday morning?
Yes.
Good, I'm glad.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.